All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Hosea. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel, part 23, and Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 1 through 12 of this chapter. Hosea chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, we looked at verses 1 through 3 in the last message. We'll start there again with some additional thoughts and then carry on from there. Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, again it says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people. For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor." He says, rejoice not, O Israel. You've got nothing to rejoice about. You're a bunch of whores. Listen, you adulterers out there and adulteresses, or anyone tempted toward being so, rejoice not. Yeah, I know you think you got something to rejoice in, but rejoice not. You have nothing to rejoice in. At best, it's all an empty facade and a lie. The anticipated quote-unquote pleasure and quote-unquote excitement in your sexual escapades are fleeting. At best, merely passing pleasures of violations of the seventh commandment, here today, gone tomorrow, with horrendous consequences both now and very possibly for eternity. Rejoice not. How much more so for national Israel, whose husband was Yahweh? How much more so? And who went whoring after false gods, gods of their own making? How much more so? Rejoice, rejoice not. You've got nothing to joy about, to rejoice about. But, praise God, Yahweh is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ever merciful, willing to forgive those willing to be redeemed. Any and all who are willing to repent via the one who took our place at Golgotha. Praise Yahweh. We're talking about those willing to surrender themselves to Him. To surrender. Isn't that what's required, Luke 9:23, where Christ said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross and therefore die to himself to live for Christ daily. We're talking about those willing to surrender themselves to Him and come to Him as dictated in His Word. There's a lot of people, we've talked about it previously in this series and in other series, there's a lot of people who claim to have come and to be worshiping God, to call Him Lord, but have devised their own means or accepted the means that someone else has devised toward of quote-unquote coming to Him. We're talking about those willing to surrender themselves, their will, their pleasure, their desires, to Him and to come to Him as dictated in His Word. Verses 2 through 4. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them. And the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in Yahweh's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. That's where we left off in the last message, verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to Yahweh, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Well, they may offer them to Yahweh in their own minds, from their own perspective, but not from God's. And so he says, they shall not offer wine offerings to Yahweh. Neither shall they be pleasing unto him, even if offered unto him in the fashion that they are offered because of the lifestyles they're living in rebellion to him, adulterers, prostitutes, prostituting themselves on every corn floor, as it says. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their soul shall not come unto the house of Yahweh. Their soul shall not come unto the house of Yahweh. Listen, until we repent of doing things our own ways, our sacrifices, it talks about sacrifices made to Yahweh, our sacrifices, our alleged worship of Yahweh, are as ineffective, inadequate, deficient before Yahweh as were Adam and Eve's fig leaves in the garden. They tried to hide themselves because they were naked before God, as we all are. They tried to hide themselves with carnal, finite, bound to eventually fall off of them with fig leaves. Listen, God does not accept substitutes. I mean, that's so clear throughout His Word. And if He did, He wouldn't be God. You'd be God. If He would accept your substitutes, He wouldn't be God. You'd be God. God does not accept substitutes. Anything short of being clothed with Christ, being covered by our Passover lamb's blood. Anything short of that only leaves us with fig leaves. Only leaves us uncovered and thus unprotected from the death angel. And once again, how is it the Bible, not your pastor, not your denominational creeds, not your mother or your father, etc., but how is it that the Bible says this covering occurs? We've read it many times. We've read it in this message, in this series, in series in the past. How is it the Bible says? You should know this. And I know many out there do. There's many out there who do, who still reject it. How does the Bible say that this covering of Christ and His blood is accomplished for us? Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For ye are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. And many people will stop right there. Or if they continue reading, they'll stop thinking right there. They even miss the next word. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized, immersed, that's what the word means, immersed for the forgiveness of sins, not just immersed, but for the forgiveness of sins, per Acts 2:38, 22:16, Colossians 2:11-13. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. New American Standard has it, have been clothed with Christ. Or covered with Christ and His blood. Now listen to me. Listen to me, please. Anything else is fig leaves. Merely man doing what is right in his own eyes. also known as humanism. Regardless how you've garbed it in what appears to be sheep's clothing. It's humanism. And you know what the response is going to be from some people? From mine having shared that? People are going to complain that I can't preach without harping on this. The same people who declare the only thing that matters is winning people to Christ. Hello, people. All right, back to Hosea chapter 9, verse 5. What will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of Yahweh? Truly, just what will you do in the day of your judgment? When those Israelites, under Egyptian bondage, and there were surely some, when those Israelites who refused to paint their doors and lintels with lamb's blood, on the day that the death angel came, what did they do? Well, I'll tell you what they did. They stood there and they watched their firstborn sons die because of their refusal to be covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Now listen, under the new covenant, anyone who comes to Christ is a firstborn. That's what the Bible tells us. So we're not just talking about our firstborn sons, we're talking about any and all of us. What will you do? Uncovered with nothing but your own impotent self-made fig leaves, whether they be asking Jesus Christ in your heart, found nowhere in the Bible, or salvation by works, or some other man-made surrogate, what will you do? You'll watch what could have been a firstborn die. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Don't forget how we obey the gospel. The same way as we find in Galatians 3. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. All right, back to Hosea, picking it up with verses 6 through 9. It says, "For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, the pleasant places for their silver, nettles that shall possess them, thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come." They're coming for every one of us. "Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, and the spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thy iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all of his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins." Verse 7 again tells us that the prophet, obviously the false prophet, is a fool. And the spiritual man is mad. New American Standard says demented. Mad, the same Hebrew word used to depict David, if you'll recall, when he played the madman before King Achish of the Philistines when fleeing from King Saul. You remember it says, at least the first time around with King Achish, he shows up at the gates, he starts foaming at the mouth, putting it on, of course, and scrabbling at the gate as if he were a madman. Same word as used here. Not only are the false prophets mad or demented, let's not forget their depiction in Isaiah 56, 10 and 11, where they're described as blind, ignorant, greedy, and dumb dogs, unable to bark. Unable to bark, or more to the point, unwilling to bark out God's commands. Oh, there's plenty of prophets that bark. They're dumb dogs that bark who won't bark God's law, who should and thereby leading a pack of dogs, who should instead be sheep following their shepherd. Do you know of any like that today, by chance? You know, tragically, the churches and airwaves are full of them. In fact, they're in fact the norm today. Dumb dogs, unable to bark, greedy, in it for themselves. And even if that be not the case, they're still often wolves in sheep's clothing without even knowing it, because they've rejected what God's word. They've created their own idea of what it means to follow Christ, their own idea of what it means, how it's accomplished that we come under the blood of Christ. And they literally thereby become wolves in sheep's clothing, because they devour not only themselves, they devour their flocks who follow them. Tragically. Back to verse 9 again, it says, they are deeply corrupted. Or excuse me, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, and he will visit their sins. It says, as they have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Do you recall what occurred in Gibeah? You know, there are numerous wicked things recited in the Bible, but nothing like what occurred in Gibeah and the subsequent events. You know, as for me, scripture or not, it's an account that I don't even like reading. And it's the last thing I would want to be compared with. I really think that's the case with me. Do you recall what occurred in Gibeah? I'll provide you with a couple clues. There are three chapters devoted to it and its subsequent events, perfectly summed up with the final words in the book of Judges, which, if you were paying attention, I already shared with you. Per Judges 21:25, the very last verse, and the third time it's essentially said in the book of Judges, but it sums up particularly what occurred in those last three chapters. Judges 21:25, and every man did that. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and paid horrendous consequences for their self-inflicted debauchery. The 10-tribed house of Israel deeply, we're told here in Hosea, deeply corrupted themselves as in the day of Gibeah, is referring to the shocking rape, murder, and what amounted to the mutilation of the Levite's wife in Judges 19. And the ungodly responses in the next two chapters to what occurred, including the Levite's butchering and mutilating the body of his deceased wife. There's nothing, I'm telling you, there's nothing depicted in those three chapters that's not wicked and horrifically consequential. You can read them for yourselves, because I'm not going to read them to you if you're so inclined. But know that it's pretty much as bad as it can get for God to compare Israel's adultery with what took place in Gibeah. God looks upon it. I mean, it's horrendous what took place in those three chapters. And God says, your adultery is the same to me. Why wouldn't it be? All right, back to Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. It says, and I found Israel. Now, listen to the first half of this verse, because it's talking about when God first found Israel, when he was first enamored with the woman Israel, who was going to be his wife, his beloved bride, who would sit on his throne to his left as his queen. Now listen to the first half of it. It says, and I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. You know, when you're out in the wilderness and you find grapes, I've shared this before at times where I used to deer hunt when I was a teenager. there were, of all things, some choke cherries, which if you've ever had choke cherries, they aren't like real cherries, and they aren't like grapes, and they aren't like any other fruit that's just so wonderful. But I didn't carry water with me for the whole morning, and it was usually September and hot, and by the time there was a place, about halfway through the morning, there was a spring. And at that spring, there was a choke cherry bush. You know, barely has any meat to it. It's almost all seed. But man, did I look forward to that choke cherry bush. Well, it's the same thing. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. God says, I'm out here in the wilderness and I found grapes. I found Israel. And then he says, I saw your fathers as the first ripe fruit, the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Ah, when you found the fig tree, the first time a fig tree would become ripe. And God says, it was like that to me when I found you. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved, as they desired. Baal Peor, a mountain in Moab where Baal was worshipped. It was one of the mountains that, or to which King Balak led Balaam to curse Israel. And let's not forget that although Balaam refused to curse Israel, by his counsel, the Israelites were led into Baal worship, for which God cursed them, by which 24,000 Israelites were killed by a plague sent by Yahweh. See Numbers 25 for more details. Baal Peor. They sold themselves unto Baal Peor. Have you noticed how many times in Hosea, just in Hosea, what's in the previous 8 chapters, how many times something in Israel's past is alluded to? If only they had recalled these tragedies and had taken them to heart on their own. What a difference, what a drastically different result would have came of that. As the saying goes, those who refuse to learn from their history are doomed to repeat it. Israel just kept repeating because they wouldn't learn from their... They wouldn't recognize their history. They wouldn't recognize the results of their history. And they just kept repeating it. And so God here in Hosea says, you remember this? That's what you're doing again. Do you remember this? At Baal Peor, this is what's happening all over again. Do you remember what happened in Gibeah? This is what you're doing to me. Those who refuse to learn from their history are destined, doomed to repeat it and to be judged for it. This is but one of the reasons. Get ready for something here. This is but one of the reasons why, as Celto-Saxons, that is Anglo-Saxons, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples, hereafter again simply reduced down to Celto-Saxons, why as Celto-Saxons we need to understand who we are. Peter Marshall, author of The Light and the Glory, pointed out that, quote, the basic problem across the land today is we Americans don't know who we are and why we're here. We've lost our sense of purpose and destiny. It's very simple. If we don't know who we're supposed to be, we don't know how to fix things. It's just that basic. We need God's solution now. And step one of that is to recover the truth about our heritage. End of quote. Oh, Peter Marshall didn't even himself understand the import of what he was saying, or at least the full import. Tragically, even Peter Marshall was unaware of or refused to accept who we are genetically, as proven by the Bible's archaeology and history, as we've talked about in previous messages. American poet Carl Sandburg put it similarly. He put it this way, quote, "When a nation goes down, when a society or a civilization perishes, one condition may always be found. They forgot where they came from." End of quote. They forgot where they came from. Do you think that might apply today to the Anglos, the Celtic, Kelto-Saxons? If you remember some of the former message, the answer is unequivocally yes. Karl Marx likewise understood the import of this as pertaining to conquering a people. He put it this way, quote, "Take away the heritage of a people, and they are easily persuaded." And I'll add, "and thereby conquered." End of quote. That's what the Assyrians and the Babylonians did, particularly the Assyrians, I believe, where they would go in and conquer a nation, take them out of their own country, assign them new names. In fact, this is one of the ways we know who Israel is, because of the Assyrian cuneiform tablets and the name changes of the Israelites and who they have become through history. We know who they are today. But you take them out of their country, you give them new names, you remove their priests, their religious leaders from them, and they're easily persuaded because they have no heritage, they have no history. They've forgotten who they were. Could this be the reason, or at least part of the reason, for Yahweh's admonition in Isaiah chapter 51? Turn back there, if you would, please. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. He says, "Hearken to me." Now listen, the whole Bible is "hearken to me." God saying to his people, "hearken to me." But when that's specifically introduces something in the Bible, and it's not very often, but there's other locations where he says, "hearken to me." It's like it adds a special significance to whatever's coming, because the whole Bible is "hearken to me." But when he specifically says it, it's like, pay attention. There's something really important coming following these words. These three words, "hearken to me," he says in chapter 51 and verse 1, "ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh." Now you'd think, well, that's what he wants. And of course that's what he wants. But even with that, even those who were seeking righteousness, who were seeking after Yahweh, he still says there's something more I want you to pick up on here. He says again, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock." And we know the rock that followed him in the wilderness, we know is Christ. We know our rock is Christ. But this is another rock. So don't think we're going to Christ here. There's another rock that's important. And somebody else as well. He says, "Look unto the rock whence you were hewn." Who was the Israelites hewn from? "And to the hole of the pit from whence you were dug." What pit were they dug from? Verse 2. "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." God says, "Hearken unto me. You who seek righteousness, who seek after me, I want you to know, I want you to look to the rock, and I want you to look to the pit from which you were dug, Abraham and Sarah." The results from doing so are found in part in the next verse. In verse 3, listen to what it says, "For Yahweh shall comfort Zion." I mean, get a hold of what's the blessings of this. "For Yahweh shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden," like the Garden of Eden, in its perfection at the beginning. As a result of not only seeking Yahweh, not only seeking his righteousness, but also looking to the rock from which you are dug, you were hewn, and the hole from which you were dug. He says, "For Yahweh shall comfort Zion, and he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Oh, there's something to that, isn't there? As juxtaposed, as contrasted with the nation that we're right now bequeathing to our children, which is morally decadent and spiritually bankrupt, in part because we have rejected our identity as Israelites. Again, as proven biblically, archaeologically, the Assyrian cuneiform tablets and others, and historically. And thus, our corporate relationship with our God. If we reject who we are, we're going to reject that as well. As a people, we're going to reject our corporate relationship with our God. And the consequences of our either ignoring or outright rejecting our Israelite heritage are multifarious. They're all around us, and only progressively getting worse. Listen to me. Please listen to me. If you care at all about your children and their future, it is vitally important to point them back, to awaken them to the rock whence they are hewn and the pit from whence they are dug, to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob Israel, to their heritage as Israelites. You think that won't have an impact upon them? And by extension to their responsibility to Yahweh as their God. He was the Israelites' God, old and new covenants alike. Hebrews 8:8, "And the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with them when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt." You think that won't have an impact to some, if they grasp it and grab a hold of it and run with it, that won't have an impact upon their lives and their children's lives? To not do so is to set them, I'm telling you, is to set them up for destruction by their enemies. Just like as it was with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, particularly Esau, Edom. A battle between two peoples, if you will recall, that began in Rebekah's womb. Turn over to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, we're going to begin reading with verses 20 through 22. Genesis 25, beginning with verse 20, it says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padanaram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. And Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." What a joyous day that must have been. In fact, it was 20 years or 19 years later after he first married her and took her to wife. Verse 22, "And the children," so she's now pregnant, "and the children," not just child, "but the children struggled together within her. And she said," I mean, something's going on here, enough for her to say, this isn't normal. "And she said, if it be so, why am I thus?" What's going on here? "And she went to inquire of Yahweh." Now, I want to prove to you that this wasn't normal. The Hebrew word, ratzatz, translated struggled, the children struggled together within her womb. The Hebrew word ratzatz, translated struggled, literally means to crack in pieces. As in Judges 9:54, "But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull." That's the word ratzatz. That's the word that's used here to depict what was going on in Rebekah's womb between these two infants. Psalm 74 and verse 14, it says, we find Ratzatz also, where it says, "Thou breakest the heads of the Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." The three words, "breakest" in pieces, is Ratzatz. That's what was going on. That's at least the word that's used to depict this struggle that was going on between these children in her womb. Ladies, as difficult as pregnancies typically are, you can be mighty thankful yours wasn't Rebekah's. There was nothing typical about what was going on in Rebekah's womb, or what later came of the same struggle that commenced in her womb. And that rages on to this very day. Although hardly anyone today is even aware of this struggle. Now, continuing with the account here in Genesis 25, picking up with verse 23 through 26, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh." Verse 23, "And Yahweh said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people," not just two people, but two manner of people, "shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger, the firstborn shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb." Verse 25 and 26, "And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that," catch this in verse 26, "and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel," or his foot, "and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." Now, why would God inspire his word to include that when Esau comes out of the womb, that Jacob's got his hands wrapped around one of Esau's feet? Why? Listen, the battle between these two infant twins in Rebekah's womb was a battle for ascendancy. Go back to the prophecy. It would seem that these twin infants were continually jockeying for position throughout the pregnancy, that it was inherent that they somehow understood that there was this, what had to have been, a jockeying for position throughout the pregnancy in order to be firstborn. And the way that I view what's depicted in verse 26 is little Jacob has his grip around Esau's foot, his ankle probably, where you can get a good hold, with his two feet braced against Rebekah's pelvis, so as to prevent Esau, if possible, from being firstborn. Ladies, you don't want to go through this one. And what began in Rebekah's womb was to be a perpetual battle between Esau and Jacob's descendants from that point on throughout history. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel 35. Ezekiel 35. And let's read verses 1 through 5 together, where it says, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it." Now, what's the significance of Mount Seir here? Well, if you know your Bible history, you know that Mount Seir was where God prescribed for Esau's land and his descendants, the Edomites, to live. Mount Seir was their land. And as it is with Israel, sometimes the land, sometimes the capital is used in prophecy to actually refer to the people, as we'll see is the case in this prophecy as well. By the way, Mount Seir or Idumea, they're one and the same. That's the land of, when you find it in the Bible, it's the land of Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. Again, verse 1, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee," he's not just against the land, "and I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will take thee, and I will make thee," excuse me, "most desolate. And I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh." The land can't know that he's Yahweh, but the people can. "Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred," the people of Mount Seir. "Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and has shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end." Add to that, we find the same, a second witness in Amos 1:11, where it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword," Jacob, Israel, and his people, "and did cast off all pity." There were two different manners of nations in Rebekah's womb. "And his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." You know, as it was inherent in those two baby boys in Rebekah's womb to, I believe, be jockeying for position for firstborn, I think it's been just as inherent in the descendants of these two, and particularly in Esau's case, to try to get back, even without even they're even knowing it, to try to get back, even to the point of claiming to be Israel, when they're not, as we will discuss here shortly, to try to get back the birthright and the blessings that, as firstborn, they certainly would have a case to say rightfully belonged to their father, and rightfully therefore belonged to them. But God had other plans. But the battle has been perpetual ever since the womb of Rebekah. In 500 BC, while expounding upon warfare tactics, Chinese philosopher and general Sun Tzu declared the crucial importance of not only knowing your enemy, but of also correctly identifying yourself. Here's what he said: "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat." And then he said this: "If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." End of that quote. Tragically, most Celto-Saxons, secularists and Christians alike, find themselves in the latter camp, fulfilling Sun Tzu's third prediction. They know neither their enemies, in this case particularly the Edomites, nor themselves, and they pretty much have been getting beat up in nearly every battle they've been engaged, physical and especially spiritual alike. Yahweh issued, if you'll recall, a similar observation a century before Sun Tzu in Hosea 4:6. If you recall, where it says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." When cooking, which I don't do very often, as my wife can testify, but when cooking, it's crucial, I'm told it's crucial, to differentiate between mushrooms and toadstools. A mistake in identification can be fatal. They look alike, but there's enough distinguishing marks or characteristics about them that one can differentiate between the two. And if you don't, and you cook the one when you're thinking you're cooking the other, it can be fatal. Misidentifying Celto-Saxons as non-Israelite Gentiles, as is nearly always done, and today's Edomite Jews as Israelites, has been just as calamitous to Christian Israel. Among other things, these two errors of identification has blinded the world to the machinations of Talmudism. To Talmudism, also known as Judaism. Yeah, I know, you thought Judaism was the religion of the Old Testament Israelites. Not on your life. The world, because of this misidentification, has been blinded to Talmudism, also known as Judaism, also known as the traditions of the elders per Christ in Matthew 15, 6 through 9. That's right. The traditions, the oral traditions of the elders, so vehemently denounced by Christ in Matthew 15, are one and the same as Judaism by their own admission, which was codified into what today is commonly known as the Babylonian Talmud, the absolute and the antithesis of nearly everything moral in Yahweh's moral law as found in the Old Covenant. And arguably the most anti-Christ piece of literature on the planet. And the results have consequently rendered most Christians nearly impotent. The consequences of misidentification has rendered most Christians nearly impotent for fear of the Jews, per John chapter 7 and verse 13. Dread of all dreads of being labeled an anti-Semite. Boy, they've been able to use that one in the battle. Or worse, impotent for adoration of the Jews and or Israelis. The average Christian adore them. When they need to be heeding 2 Chronicles 19:2, where it says, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly?" You think they're not ungodly? Go read 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. They're there identified as Antichrist. 2 John 19:2, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh." Or it could have been said, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them whom Yahweh hates?" And who is it that we're informed that Yahweh hates? Go over to Malachi chapter 1. And verses 1 through 3, "And the burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith Yahweh. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? And then he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, firstborn? Saith Yahweh, yet." God knew what Esau was going to become, and he knew what his descendants would become. And he says, "and yet I love Jacob." Verse 3, "and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Repeated, do not overlook, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. It had not changed. Yahweh hated Esau. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love those whom Yahweh hates? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh." One of the more effective ways for an enemy to destroy someone is to convince him that he's your ally. Those who identify today's Jews as Israel, even though the Jews admit they're not Israelites in all of their encyclopedias, admit that they're merely proselytes to the religion, the Antichrist religion of Judaism. Those who identify today's Jews as Israel, even though the Jews today admit that they're not Israelites, usually consider the Jews as to be allies of America and other Christian nations. Beware. Beware. In Micah 3 and verse 5, we're warned of those who cry peace, yet who at the same time prepare for war against us. And it's been going on since Rebekah's womb. 1954, Benjamin Friedman, an honest Jew, tried to alert Christians to their avowed enemies. And what I'm going to read you next is all about him trying to alert, even though in this segment of his speech he doesn't mention the word Jews. Read the whole speech, or the whole letter actually in this case, and other writings and speeches that he has given. And it's all about the Jews. And he's trying to warn Christians about his fellow Jews. And the part I want to share with you says this. It says, the history of the world for the past several centuries and current events at home and abroad confirm the existence of a conspiracy to destroy Christian civilization. The worldwide plot of these diabolical conspirators has been implemented while most Christians have been asleep. Oh my. How true those words are. Awake, awake, O Christians. Awake, awake, O Christian Israelites. That's what he's saying. The worldwide plot of these diabolical conspiracies have been implemented while most Christians have been asleep. The Christian clergy seem to be more ignorant and indifferent to this plot than other Christians. They seem to bury their heads in the sands of indifference and ignorance like the legendary ostrich. This ignorance and indifference has dealt a severe blow to the Christian faith. The confusion is unwarranted and unjustified. It need not exist. Not if we knew the battle and knew what was prophesied by God to Rebekah, certainly, and for other reasons as well. This confusion is unwarranted and unjustified. It need not exist. It would not exist if the Christian clergy did not aid and abet the deceptions responsible for it. The Christian clergy may be shocked to learn that they have been aiding and abetting the dedicated enemies of the Christian faith. Remember Ezekiel 35, 1 through 5, and what was the other passage? I should know. Amos 1:11, of course. It would not exist if the Christian clergy did not aid and abet the deceptions responsible for it. The Christian clergy may be shocked to learn that they have been aiding and abetting the dedicated enemies of the Christian faith. Many of the Christian clergy are actually their allies, but may not know it. End of that quote. One of the consequences of misidentifying ourselves and failing to recognize our Edomite enemies dedicated to destroying Jacob, Israel, and by extension, the Christians and Christianity. Many Christians, the bulk of those claiming to be Christians today, have become bedfellows with their enemy. And the enemy couldn't have it better. For documentation for the quote, the previous quotations that I shared with you, I would recommend that you see the book, Israel's Identity. It matters. I'm telling you, it matters. You can find it in both of our websites, missiontoisrael.org or bibleversusconstitution.org on our online book page. And or I'll provide you the book itself, but for the asking. Also, for more regarding the Jewish-Edomite connection that we've talked about in this message, see the mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? That I've mentioned maybe two or three times previously in this series. And if you've just begun listening to this series, if you've come in the middle somewhere of this series, you didn't begin at the beginning, and you find yourself shocked, and I'm sure many people will, who have joined us at this stage, or at a loss by all of this, please, please go back and listen to the extremely important first 9 messages of this series, because they'll explain a lot to you, along with especially the book The Mystery of the Gentiles. Again, also, as I've stated before, yours for the asking if you want it, or you can find it in its entirety as well on both websites. All right, we're going to finish off with Hosea verses 11 and 12. Back to Hosea chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. It says, and as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Verse 11 again, it says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like the bird. And as bad as that sounds, if you'll recall when we dealt with the glory before, it's much worse than what you may read from just a surface reading of the word glory there. Not only does their glory fly away, do you remember Hosea 4:7 when we did deal with it before? Hosea 4:7, and they were increased, so they sinned against me, therefore will I change their glory to shame. Not only is it to fly away, but he changes his glory to shame. He changes it. And do you recall what is Israel's glory, or I should say, who is their glory? Who is their glory? Who is Israel's glory? Or at least who was Israel's glory? Yahweh, their creator, God, king, and husband, which belongs to Israel, of course, as the wife of the husband, the queen of the king. Romans 9. I'm just going to read it when I get there. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I, the Apostle Paul, have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, New American Standard, belongs the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. In Psalms 3 and verse 3, David writes, he says, "But thou, O Yahweh, art a shield to me, my glory, and the lifter of mine head." Verse 12, in fact, of Hosea, back to Hosea chapter 9. Verse 12 of Hosea chapter 9 also identifies God as Israel's glory. Verse 11 and 12 again. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I, their glory, depart from them or fly away. As a wife glories in her husband, at least she's supposed to. Like Sarah, who called Abraham Lord, per 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as a wife glories in her husband, Israel gloried, like David, at least initially, in her husband. But whereas David identifies God as his glory in Psalms 3, and which was the case for Israel, at least initially, look at what we're informed just one psalm later, Psalms chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says, "O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing or worthlessness as in idols? How long will you turn my glory into your glory into shame, or my glory into shame?" But hold on. In Hosea 4:7, we're informed it's God who turns Israel's glory into shame. That's right. That's right. It's ultimately God who gives us the desires of our heart. Consequently, we would do well to be very careful what we desire. And consequently, take heed of Solomon's admonition in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, where it says, "Watch over your heart, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs or the issues of life." Desire Yahweh, and Yahweh will fill you with Him. And of course, Yeshua, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Desire or glory in anything else, and God will give you that as well. Even if it means your ultimate destruction. Turn over to, real quickly, I didn't have this in my notes, but I want to do it, especially because we're in the King James here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. The New American Standard, which is how I memorized this verse initially, uses the word boast. It's essentially the same. But I want to go to it in King James because it uses the word glory. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, you'll recall it. It says, "But God forbid," Paul writes, he says, "but God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me, all the things that we might desire, and I unto the world." May it be that you and I only glory in God. that we seek first Him, His righteousness, and His kingdom. And all the rest is given to us anyway. We don't have to desire and try to get it on our own. Because everything that's good for us will be given to us when we seek and glory and boast only in Him. Let it be so. In conclusion, Jeremiah 2, verses 8 through 13, where it says, "The priest said not, 'Where is Yahweh?' And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith Yahweh, and with your children's children will I plead." Oh, plead with them, Lord, plead with them. "Pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing," as what he's going to describe. "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, or for what are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith Yahweh. For my people, my wife, hath committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." How could it be? But it has been, and in many cases it continues to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now unworthy to do so, because we're born of the adulterous wife. And yet your grace and mercy has made it possible through the cross of our Lord and Savior and his empty tomb to make it possible for us to have a pathway to your throne. And we come humbly, and yet we come boldly, knowing that you provided for us to do so. We ask your forgiveness for our sins. We ask that you'd open the hearts and minds of your people, Israel, Christian Israel, that they might be a light to the rest of the world even, but first to themselves and to their people and to their children and their posterity. Open their hearts and minds and bring them to repentance. Bring them to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave as well, those who don't know you yet, that the remnant might grow and that we might become a powerful force, a powerful army on your behalf, Father, and for the sake of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Glory be to you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you. Use this message, this series, Lord, to awaken our people, to bring them back to you, to your praise, glory, and honor as always. In Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.